I was born in Iraq. I come from a mixed religious and cultural family. My dad is a Arab Muslim, kind of a liberal Muslim. My mom is Armenian, so she is culturally Christian. My dad had to flee Iraq because of the political problems with Saddam Hussein. So when I was a teenager, I was sent to study on my own in Czechoslovakia. And I lived there for 8 years, and I embraced materialistic philosophy and became an atheist and a communist myself. To me, religion was basically a waste of time. I had no respect for religion because I thought it was all made up of fantasies and myths. People twisted things to suit their agendas. They created systems of belief to manipulate weak and disillusioned people. One day I got very angry and lost my temper with the woman I loved at that time, and the relationship ended. She just left me, and I just couldn't face that loss. I just couldn't deal with that, and that was amazing to me because I thought I was able to go through life. Nothing can faze me. I can go through any problems. But the reality was that it uncovered my weakness, and I realized that all this inner strength which I believed in was nothing, was worthless. And I suddenly realized I am to be pitied like those people I pitied before. Well, I started reading the Bible from the book of Genesis, and later on I was starting to go to church to hear the sermon and explain what the Bible is. And yeah, there was the course, the Christianity Explored was on, so I decided to go and join the course. It was amazing, actually, because me being from the Middle East, we always have a suspicious mind. You know, we always think, oh, there's something not true in what people say. So it was funny because I tried to ask all the questions to find out if the people, the leaders on my table, will tell me the truth, or they're going to try to manipulate me. Because if they tried, or they tried to twist things, or, you know, soften things up, so I would think, oh, it's not so bad, you know. I discovered, no, they were just plainly explaining what the Bible is saying. And also, I just started to realize who the person of Jesus Christ really was. I had all sorts of idea about him before, but I started reading his words, I started hearing the stories he said, I started, understanding what he did, and he blew me away. I thought, this is the person I always wanted to be like in my life. I never thought there was anyone who can be like this. And I was totally blown away by his integrity and the things he did and the things he said. It was when I went on the weekend away, which is part of the course, I just came to the conclusion that I cannot keep denying the truth about Christ and who he is. And I just said, that's it, you know. I don't know what's this going to do to me, but I trust you, I'm ready to follow you, whatever and wherever you take me. That was it. Life now has no meaning without Jesus Christ. It's like a journey I am with him, with the one person who we were created for. I can go in walking all my life knowing that in the highs and the lows, in the sorrows and the joys, he is standing there with me and never leaving me or abandoning me. Not just that, this relationship doesn't end with my death. Actually, it carries on forever. And that's what I can look forward. That's what life is all about. Not just now, but also forever. I will enjoy that loving relationship with Jesus Christ forever.
Today we conclude a 7-week sermon series that I've entitled Reaching Others for Christ. And in this series, we've followed with a small group study called Christianity Explored. And all of the videos you've watched have been part of that course. And we'll be offering Christianity Explored again and again, actually. We want to use that often here at North Street Church. We have found this sermon series, Reaching Others for Christ, to be about one life. And that is the life of Jesus Christ. And we've used the book of Mark to speak. And we've answered 6 questions. The first one is this: what are we doing here? And then we considered, who is Jesus? And why did Jesus come? Then why did Jesus die? And why did Jesus rise? And last week, how can God accept us? Well, today in this final sermon, we want to answer this question: what does it really mean to follow Jesus? I want to say this as I begin. Seeing clearly with spiritual eyes is critical when it comes to following Jesus. Open your Bibles to the book of Mark in chapter 8. We'll spend most of our time there today. Mark 8:22. The scripture says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he, the blind man, looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. We visited this man before, but I want to remind you about being able to see with spiritual eyes. I think spiritually we can see ourselves in this man. If you're like me, there was a time I was blind to Christ. I didn't see him for who he was. I thought he was just the leader of the church, the man who died on the cross for me, and I respected him, but I didn't know who he was. I didn't understand. I was really diminished in my sight. And then as the Bible was opened to me and I began to read the Bible myself, I was sort of like the man when Jesus spit on his eyes and then said, "Can you see?" He said, "I see dimly. It's like I'm looking through a scrim. It's blurry, but I can see more than I did see." And there was that spiritual point in my life where it began to come together and my vision was becoming more clear. And then ultimately I can see perfectly who Jesus is, if I'll just let the Word speak. And as I begin to preach this morning, I'm sure that there are some people here today who are blind. You just don't get it. You never have. Perhaps you identify with the man in the video. You feel like religion, you know, that's just a way for people to manipulate people. And I want to remind you, I'm not a fan of religion. I would rather speak about the relationship that God desires with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I've got to confess, after 30 years in the same church, sometimes we come across religiously like an organization with rules and regulations, and we can miss the gospel. And I hate that, but we fight against it. But I just want to make it clear. You see, some of us are just blind who Jesus really is, for one reason or another. Maybe hurt, maybe anger, maybe misunderstanding, maybe never been taught, maybe it is religion. And then for some people who are here today, you know, you're starting to be able to see. You're saying, "That didn't make sense to me before, and now I'm starting to get it." And you're sort of like that man when he looked out and he said, "You know, I know they're people, but they look like bushes." And we begin to understand the story of Jesus with new eyes, but they're not completely 20/20 yet. And then ultimately, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, He opens the eyes of our heart. And we say, I don't need to fight any longer. I don't have to, you know, argue with everything. I simply need to believe. Well, my prayer today for all of you as we work through the scripture here parallels the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1. And he said this: "I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, that you may know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know His incomparably great power for we who believe." And see, when our eyes are open, there's a particular hope. There's an inheritance. There's a power that is ours when we see Jesus clearly. Well, as I said, we want to spend most of our time in Mark chapter 8 today. It's a chapter that, if we allow it, really opens our eyes to spiritual understanding. And when we allow the Word to speak, to answer the questions that people ask. And I really believe if you would just do what I do, if you'll just learn the chapter of Mark 8, you could lead someone to Christ just by doing what we're about to do here today. See, many people in the world are asking, who is Jesus? And if you open your Bible to Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, we'll find what the Bible says about who He is. While you're doing that, I want to stop for a moment and ask you to answer the question. Let's pretend I'm in the mall, you're in the mall, and we're shopping, and I hadn't seen you for a while, and you know, this was on my heart. Who's Jesus? And I just walked up to you and said, hey, you know, I've really been thinking. I've heard about Jesus. I've tried going to church. But understand, who is Jesus? How would you answer that question today? Just think about that for a moment. Mark 8:27. It says, and when Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the other prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question I just asked you. Who do you say Jesus is? That's a question I think every person needs to answer in their life. Who is this Jesus? Now back in Mark 8:21, if you look back there in your Bible, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, do you not yet understand? You see, they had seen something and they were looking at it through worldly eyes. And they had walked with Jesus. They had witnessed this apparently uneducated man who taught like no one else had ever taught. They had witnessed a man who could cure incurable diseases. A man who could control nature with a word. A man who took the hand of a corpse and raised it to life. A man who demonstrated authority to forgive sin. Yet even his disciples, even they that walked with him, sometimes they would say, we'll follow you all the way, Jesus. And then they would look at each other and say, who is this? So I say that to say this. Maybe for a lot of years you've come to church and you've agreed Jesus surely must be the Son of God, but in your heart, you sort of waver. I think He's God. I don't know who He is. Why, in Sunday school I learned this, but my grandma said this. And you know, I'm just not sure. I want to say this, that's okay. Wrestle with the question, who is Jesus? That's how you'll find an answer. See, some only see the human face of Jesus. He wants us to see not only the human face, He wants us to see the divine face of Christ when we see the human face of Jesus. For some, they would say He's just a healer or a teacher or a miracle worker. Well, going back to the text, He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, the spokesman for the 12, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I've got to tell you, when I first became a Christian, I really thought it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the beginning of Peter's walk that he made that statement. Because we use it at the beginning. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, I believe that. But if you go back to Mark 8:21, you see Jesus had some frustration. Because they should have known after they saw all the miracles and walked with Him, they should have known who He was. And then He says, do you not yet understand? Then He heals the blind man. And then He says, now fellas, listen. Who do you say I am now? And I'm asking you, at this point in your life, who do you say Jesus is? The Bible says He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. The Son of the living God. And if He is, it changes everything. He's the one that God said He would send. He's the Savior of the world. Now, our vision only becomes more clear when we move on to this question. Why did Jesus come? Who is He? Why did He come? Mark 8:31-33. This happens soon after the confession. It says, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, in that last passage, we saw it was Peter who spoke up and said, "Yes, yes, yes, you are the Christ. I now get it. I get it. I got it, but now I really get it." And then Jesus said, "Now let me tell you what's going to happen next." He says, "It's the plan that I would die, that I'll be rejected by all the religious thinking people, the scribes, the Pharisees, you see. They'll be the ones who, the elders of the church, who say, 'No, he's not.' And I will die, but listen, I will rise again." Now, no news to me, no surprise to me. Look what it says next. He said this plainly, and Peter took him to the side and began to rebuke him. Now, it's no surprise it was Peter, because Peter was the one who said, "Look, we left houses and land and family to follow you. You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Let me give you the next chapter. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise." And Peter took him to the side and said, "Listen, Jesus, you're nuts. That can't happen. We've left everything to follow you. You've come to establish a kingdom. We're going to take over the world. And Lord, if you can't protect yourself, I'll protect you. Even if these other guys won't protect you, I'll protect you. This can't happen." Now, I identify with Peter, don't you? What if Jesus came to church here every Sunday and somebody came in the back door to arrest him and kill him? Wouldn't you want to defend him? Wouldn't you stand up and say, "No way. He's the best thing that ever happened to us"? But Jesus said, "Listen, Peter, there's a higher plan, a greater necessary plan that's unfolding. It's the very reason I came. The cross is coming." And so Peter took Jesus, you see, to the side. He said, "Listen, this can't happen." Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples. See, here's what I see. Peter was, you know, up against the wall, and he sort of had Jesus by the robe saying, "Listen, this can't happen." Jesus looks over, sees the rest of the disciples, and not so privately then, see, turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Peter rebuked him, and then he rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, there's lots of depth in that statement. Whether he saw the devil, whether he heard the devil, whether he's simply responding to what Peter was saying because it's anti-kingdom, in a sense, he called Peter the devil. That had to hurt. The man who had said, "You're the Christ." The man who would, you know, in the boat say, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come." And Peter starts to walk. The guy that walked on water that then sank. You see, this is the one Jesus said, "Get behind me." Now he says, "Peter, here's your problem. Here's why you're not seeing it, Peter. Your eyes are on the things of man, not on the things of God." And you know, that's what keeps us from seeing Jesus for who he is. When our eyes are on the things of man, the things of this world. And when we have our eyes on this world and not on God's world, when we consider the cross, our reaction is horror and disgust. We say, "How could that happen? I can't believe it." And the message of the cross comes across as pointless and tragic and weak. So here's the greatest message in the whole world. And lots of people can just shrug it off and walk away. And you know why? They have their mind on the things of man. But you see, when we have our mind on the things of God, that's what Jesus said to Peter. "Get your mind off the world and on the kingdom, Peter." When we have our minds on the things of God, when we consider the cross, we realize there was never a more powerful moment in all of history. When God humbled Himself, became a man, died for sinners, taking our punishment, creating a way for us to enjoy eternal fellowship with God forever. What a wonderful story. So who is He? He's the Christ. Why did He come? To save. So now the final question and today's message. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? Letting Mark 8 speak. Mark 8:34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus said, I'm God in the flesh. I've come to save. Now, how do we respond to that? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. In fact, with your mind on the world instead of the kingdom, what does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose eternity? For what can a man give in return for his life? That's what Jesus said. When explorer Ernest Shackleton was looking for men to join him in the exploration of Antarctica, he put an ad in the paper. Here's what it said. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. Safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in event of success. And you know, following Jesus is more like that than the picture the world paints. But we know the success. We know the reward is there. But you see, in evangelicalism, we painted the picture that, you know, coming to Jesus is like going to a party or joining a family or, you know, happily ever after. But Jesus didn't describe it that way. In fact, when you read Mark 8:34-37, it really is an invitation to come and die. That's what he said. I'm going to die here, fellas. And you know how you follow me? Die to self. Deny yourself. Be crucified. Take up your cross. And follow me. So I want to speak about your cost in following Jesus and then your reward in following Jesus, and we'll be finished for today. Your cost. Everybody wants to know the cost. Well, Jesus said it first. He said, here's what it'll cost you. Deny yourself. Now, denying yourself is not giving up chocolate for Lent. I think oftentimes we say, okay, I want to follow Jesus, so, you know, I'll turn the air conditioner on 72 instead of 69. It's about turning our allegiance away from honoring and obeying ourselves to honoring and obeying Christ. Think about that. How often do you honor and obey you? It's so natural, isn't it? It's what I want. It's what I felt like doing. I wanted it, so I got it. It's just the natural. And in denying self, we turn and we begin to honor and obey Him in all things. Because we are so self-serving, so self-preserving, so self-promoting, we're now called to repent, to turn the other way. Turn from self, turn toward Him. We're to stop going our own way and allow Him to take charge. And that happens purposefully. You come to that point where you say, Lord, I'm giving up. I want you to take charge. We may pray it. We follow with our actions. He enables us with His Holy Spirit. But you see, it's an absolute change. It's a purposeful change. We say, I will now deny myself. Does it mean we go about with one suit of clothes and no money and live under a tree? No. It does mean that we stop honoring and obeying ourselves and honor and obey Him first. And all of those things fall in order. And then He said, when you deny yourself, then take up your cross. Just like I'll take up mine, take up your cross. And I think oftentimes when we hear take up your cross, that, you know, lots of people, you know, they have arthritis in their hands and feet. So that's my cross to bear. That's miserable, but I don't think that's your cross to bear. Or, you know, you live on a fixed income. It's my cross to bear. I don't think so. See, crosses are places where people die. Crosses are ugly. They're not pretty. To take up your cross means to die to self, to head toward your own death. Just like Jesus announced, fellas, from here on out, it's about Jerusalem. It's about Calvary. That's why I came. And so as we live our life, we're headed toward crucifixion of self always. Paul said it in Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, no, we don't go out and get crucified physically, but spiritually we are crucified. We die and we're born again. And now we live under Christ. And then he said, deny self, take up your cross, and then follow me. Obey me. Bid my will. And then he says, now think about this. If you're going to do that, compare following me to the way you follow the world. Think about your worldly pursuits. Because what would it gain you if you gained the whole world and lost your life? So I want you to think about something right now. I want you to think about your worldly pursuits. Because they are but a down payment toward gaining the whole world. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think there's one of us that would say, you know, I want to own everything in the whole world. Now, there might be some, you know, Arab... fella out there who's already a billionaire think, man, I could own it all. I mean, there might be some people that think that way, but most of us don't. We just want to own a little more than what we already have. And you see, it's just the beginning of getting it all. Here's what I want you to think about. I want to think about you to think about what you are in debt for. Not why. The things that have you in debt. Your house, your car, your things, food, clothes. I mean, who knows what we have debt for? But Jesus said, you know, keep pursuing it and you'll get nothing anyhow. I just want you to think, what's it worth to you to make debt to have? And then I want you to think about your savings. What are you saving up for? A house, a car, kids' education, my retirement, the future. I don't know anybody that says, I'm saving it up to give it away. I think people that are saving to give already give, okay? And I asked my Sunday school class a question here a few weeks ago. What if everybody gave everything away? What would happen? Won't even bother to entertain you with that thought, but you think about it. But all that I'm saying is this. If we're willing to sacrifice self to pay off the house, the car, to have the motorhome, the boat, you know, whatever it might be, and if we're saving up for the things that are really important in life, like kids and grandkids and education and bigger houses and cruises and all those things, just take Jesus' words and say, for what? And all I want to say is, don't make that your pursuit. Make your pursuit the denial of self, taking up your cross and following Him. Because even if you did gain everything you set out to gain, even if you die with $1 million more than you have today, what did you gain? What would you trade for your life, is what Jesus is saying. What's your life worth? In God's eyes, it's worth this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has one son that was born to Him named Jesus, and He said, I'll let him die for you. Now, what do you think your life is worth? There's nothing a man can give in return. It's already been done by Jesus on the cross. Let me remind you, eternal life is free, but it will cost you everything. Now, let's talk about your reward. That was the cost. Mark chapter 10. We'll step out of Mark 8 for a few moments. Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. There's a twofold reward in following Jesus according to Mark chapter 10. There's some reward that comes now. And in general, he said, here's what you get now. You get a hundredfold with persecutions. A hundredfold what? A hundredfold houses and lands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. That's what he said. Now let me talk about 100-fold. Okay? It says this: when I put my life in perspective and I'm willing to put Christ first, even over my own family, and I enter the kingdom, okay, I get lots of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And I find that to be true. Okay, that's the hundredfold. And I can tell you this, that I have, you know, a spiritual mom and dad in Tennessee, Tommy and Ann Nelson, still precious people. Brothers and sisters in Tennessee, where we started out. South Carolina, Johnny and Janie McGee. Thailand, Romania, Mexico. I could go all over the world and have hundreds of brothers and sisters and moms and dads in the kingdom. And you know what? When you put the kingdom in perspective, guess what happens? Your own mom and dad, your own brother and sister become your brother and sister and your mom and dad in the kingdom. So you don't have to lose them. He says, when you give it up, you'll get it back. And he says, hundredfold houses. But you know what he meant? Like Jesus, you don't need to own it to be able to use it. I could fly to Bucharest, Romania today with no place to stay, make one phone call, and I could probably stay in 50 different homes just by, you know, knowing Russ and Kathy Mitchell. Those houses are mine, so to speak. I could fly to Chiang Mai, Thailand without telling anybody, make one phone call. I could stay there the rest of my life. If you couldn't find me, I would live. You see, and I'd have a house in the village if I wanted, or a house in the city if I wanted, and not own anything. And that's what Jesus said to all who would follow Him. And then He says, you know, a hundredfold lands. I can go all over the world. Here's the point. It all makes sense when we consider a more itinerant way of life, like Jesus and His disciples. But we hold on to so much when we ought to be letting go. It's been said about money and possessions, they make a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And you see, the more we own, the more they own us. There's not an issue there, if you keep it in perspective. Jesus just said, be careful. Are you denying self? Are you taking up your cross? Are you still following me? So the reward, a hundredfold here. And then he says, in the age to come, eternal life. It's life without end and fellowship with God forever. In contrast to life without end and eternal separation and damnation forever. And so it's our choice. In this series, and today especially, we've rediscovered His identity. We've answered the question, who is He? Who is He? He's the Christ, God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. His mission, why did He come? He came to save sinners. By dying and rising again. That's what He said. Remember, He said, I came to be amongst the sick, not the well. I came to save the people who need a Savior. And His call to you, it's not come and be fulfilled. It's come and die. Come and die. So what about you? You see, that's the question today. What about you? What will you do with Jesus? In Mark 8:38, Jesus said this, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Now, I don't know anybody would say, you know, I'm really ashamed of Jesus. But I know lots of us who aren't comfortable admitting in front of an adulterous and sinful generation that we're one of those people that hangs out with Jesus, that we like Jesus and we think He's the Savior. And so there's that battle, and Jesus said, you need to decide. You need to decide now. Because if you're ashamed of me, when I come, I won't know you either. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, he said, you know, on that day, some will come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal in your name? Did we not do this? And Jesus will look at them and say, I don't know you. So it's not waiting for the opportune time. It's living the life now. It's denying self, taking up your cross, and following Him. Now listen, here's what He said. He said, to lose your life is to find it. See, as long as you're out there saying, I've got to find my way, I've got to make my way, I'm going to get my way to heaven, I can do this myself, you're like that cat on the roof sliding down that tin roof, and the more those nails come out, the faster you slide. You just can't do it. You surrender. He said, the last are really the first, and the least are the greatest. That's His kingdom. And we receive it like little children. As I close, I want to tell you a story. It's found in Matthew chapter or Mark chapter 6, if you'd like to go there. In Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, we find a story about Herod. Now, this is not Herod the Great who was alive when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, who was alive when Jesus was crucified. And the story is not about Herod and Jesus. It's about Herod and John the Baptist. Now you remember John the Baptist was Jesus' second or third cousin, however you want to look at it, because Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. John the Baptist was the one going out baptizing people and then pointing at Jesus and saying, you know, I'm not the Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he would point to Jesus. Well, you know, John the Baptist was a rather outspoken man. Sort of a mountain man type. He wore, you know, a furry garment and a leather girdle and ate locusts and wild honey. He was a Nazarite, beard, long hair. And he just, a prophet. See, prophets speak the truth, but they're not very popular. But prophets don't have to be, because they're not in the same pulpit week after week after week. And let me tell you, as a shepherd who is, sometimes when I speak prophetically, you know, it gets a little antsy and dicey, because you're saying, okay, what's he really saying? But John the Baptist did that all the time. Well, it says in Mark 6:17, it says, Herod had sent and seized John the Baptist and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. What had happened here was Herod got the hots for Herodias. She was his sister-in-law. He divorced, made it so they could be married. And it says, John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was telling Herod, you're an adulterer. I don't care what the paper says, your heart's the problem, Herod. So Herod had him arrested because he was stirring up Herod's kingdom. And Herodias, that's his wife, who was really his brother's wife, had a grudge against John the Baptist, and he wanted to to put him to death. She wanted to have him put to death, but she could not. Okay, so Herod's taken the heat at home from a vengeful woman who wanted what she wanted, got what she wanted, and then when John the Baptist says, "I'm not going along with the program here," let me tell you what's really going on. Herod had him arrested to shut him up because Herodias wanted to have him killed. But Herod said, no way, I won't have anything to do with it. Because it says in verse 20, Herod feared John. He had a reverence for John. Even though he didn't like his message, he had a respect for John. Because he knew what he was saying was right. Knowing he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. He kept him safe in jail. Sometimes that's the best place for people. And when he heard him, see, when Herod listened to John, it says he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. When John spoke, Herod would scratch his head and say, how can that be true? And I'm sure John the Baptist told him about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. And Herod would say, really? And John would say, yeah. Then Herod would go home at night, have dinner, lay down in bed, and Herodias would bring it up again. Did you kill him yet? Did you get him? What's the plan? Look at verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for all of his nobles and military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. So Herod had this big birthday party for himself, and all the officials were there. And it had to be a party beyond parties, eating and drinking and having a great time. For when Herodias' daughter came in, okay, this is his niece who is his stepdaughter, she came in and she danced. A Middle Eastern dance. I'm guessing it was some sort of a belly dance. It's one of the most sensuous parts of the Bible if you see it acted out in a movie or a play. But she danced to appeal to the desires of men. And she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish. And I'll give it to you. You want half my kingdom? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. You want a new horse? I'll get you a new horse. You want half a palace? I'll build half a palace. Whatever you want. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, what do you have? And Herodias said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist at once on a platter. What a reward for doing a belly dance at a birthday party. A man's head. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of the oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. He wanted to save face with man. See, in Proverbs it says, the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are kept safe. He said, I'm Herod. I got to keep my word. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. I think you get the picture, but let me tell you why I bring it up. You see, Herod wrestled with John the Baptist, who he really was and who Jesus really was. He was intrigued by the message that John gave and he wanted to know more, but under the pressure of relationships, he was forced to do something he really didn't want to do. And to save face before the crowd and have his own way in more personal matters, he cut off the head of a man who spoke spiritual truth to him. What I'm saying is, I think there's a John the Baptist that follows you around. His name is the Holy Spirit, and he's been speaking to you for a lot of years, saying, yes, Jesus is the Christ. Yes, he did die for you. You need to follow him. You need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And you know what we've done? We put the Holy Spirit in a guillotine and cut off his head over and over and over again. You know why? Save face and please people. Don't really want to change. What will they think? I said what I said. I've got to keep up my image. But there's something different about this. The Holy Spirit will not die. And he comes back again and again. See, the only way regeneration takes place is when the Holy Spirit calls you out and regenerates your life. And when God has your number, he will not quit. And he does not want anyone to perish. You might have been here before to say, you know, it's making sense. I've been so blind to this for so many years, I forgot. And now I can see. And at first it was sort of like bushes out there, but now I see. And now it's very clear to you. In the spiritual eyes of your heart, you know who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know why He came. He came to save you. And you know how to follow Him. He said, come and die, and then you will live. Today at invitation time, if there's any of you who want to know more about Jesus, come and see me. I brought with me some pamphlets today to just tell you more about the real Jesus. And if you're already a believer but you've never been immersed because of Debbie's example today, you're saying, you know, I need to think about that. I brought some CDs with me that are my baptism sermon. I have those. But the elders will be up here with me. And Chad, would you join us again today? And Jake, would you join us up here? Any of you who would feel called to come to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've come to say, you know, I just want to repent, I want to rededicate my life, if you have a prayer need going into the hospital, or if you're afraid, or you know, there's a family matter out there, finances, we don't care. See, the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines, the teaching of the gospel, in fellowship, that's meeting together and meeting one another's needs, in breaking bread, that's the Lord's table, and in prayer. We're here to pray. This is the prayer place. We invite you to come. Come and die, and then...